Well, Brother Leo, you have disrupted my preaching plan today. My plan was to start slow and just kind of ease into the message, but it's hard to do that after a song like that. And if I had any rhythm whatsoever, I might could have clapped to the beat. Now, if you ever see me and everybody's clapping, I can either sing or I can clap. I cannot do both. So I usually just sing. And so you usually won't see me clapping because I don't want to mess up those around me with their clapping as well. I want to speak about the generosity of Jesus today. And before we get to the text I read earlier, I just want us to just briefly look at another text. Sorry, Sam, I didn't give you this one, but it's all right. It's out of Isaiah chapter 9, and you've probably heard this text or read it. Usually we read this at Christmas time. And it is that text that begins in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9 where he gives us a glimpse of the coming Messiah. He shows us a picture of someone the world has never encountered and would never see the likes of again. Someone who was so amazing. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, that's the entire government, will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful. And we'll camp out on that word just a little bit because, you know, we have a very soft word in the English language for wonderful. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, when we hear the word wonderful, we use that, throw it around a lot today. You know, it was a wonderful dinner we had. That was a wonderful movie. There's a movie called It's a Wonderful Life. It's a wonderful song. We use that word in a very casual way, and it's a good word, but it's a very weak word when translated from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word there is very strong. It's the Hebrew word polo. It looks like Pele, but it's polo. And it suggests a stupendous greatness, a marvelousness that cannot be explained or understood. Wonderful. Greatness is what that word is talking about. Now, greatness is another one of those words we've got to be careful with. I remember being in Romania with Dr. Traylor, and he was introducing himself to a group of students. We were in the cafeteria, and he was talking about his family. He said, you know, I've got, you know, two wonderful children. I have the greatest wife in the world. Well, the translator stopped, and everybody else was kind of looking puzzled. And the translator said, greatest, you mean the biggest? And of course, Dr. S said, no, I have the most wonderful wife in the world. So even the word greatness can get us in trouble, but when we think of the greatness of people, great people, names come to our mind, we can think of great people, Homer, Phidias, Pericles, Plato, Virgil, Caesar, Dante, Raphael, Justinian, Goethe, Frederick the Great, Twain, Hegel, Mendelssohn, Bismarck, Laplace, Pasteur, Racine, Shakespeare, William the Conqueror, Newton, Gladstone, Washington, Franklin, Napoleon, Longfellow, Marconi, Einstein, Curry, Reagan, Elizabeth. We could list the greats of history on and on. The people we say, that is a great, whatever descriptive you want to put there. But Jesus is different. What did he paint or invent or compose? What philosophy or books did he bring about? What army did he lead or office did he ascend to in this life? He was not a man of art or science, literature, philosophy, invention, statesmanship, or even war. He never wore a crown except for the thorns that we placed upon his head. He never wore the vestments of royal office except for the purple robe that the Romans put upon him. Yet we call him wonderful and great. Others would say, well, that was a great general or a great painter, or she was a great writer, or he's a great sculptor or a great politician. But Jesus' greatness is defined differently. His greatness is in his character, in his personhood, in his being. The greats of history have been great in their fields, but you think of how flat a character they really are. Alexander the Great conquered the known world by the time he was 28, and yet he was racked and his life was destroyed because of his own lust. Napoleon conquered most of Europe, and yet he was petulant and arrogant. Van Gogh, a great painter, yet he was neurotic. Ben Franklin, one of our great Americans, and yet he was a horrible, horrible father. His son hated him and despised him. And he was a moral wretch. Edison, all the things he invented, and yet he was an egotistical tyrant. Howard Hughes, what a great inventor he was. That big plane he's got, even out there called the Spruce Goose, a phenomenal machine, and yet this guy was obsessed to the point of insanity. Gandhi, I asked my wife last night, I said, Kristen, what do you know about Gandhi? She said, well, he was a guy who loved peace, and he helped to free the people of India from Great Britain. And, you know, there's a lot about Gandhi that most people don't know. He was racist in his beliefs, very racist. He physically abused his wife and freely admitted to it. The term Mahatma is not his real name. His real name is Mohanda, but he allowed people to give him the name Mahatma, which means great soul. He so reveled in that title, he adopted that as his name. He had some real character flaws. Well, how about George S. Patton? What a great general he was. You see him walking around with those pearl-handled pistols on his hip, yet he was obsessed with his image. He actually believed that he was Hannibal reincarnated. He had some problems too. Presidents, we could name them over. Now we see them as great, and yet they've got their flaws and their frailties. Kennedy was a womanizer. He adopted his father's vices. The greats, when we think of the greats of history, they are nothing in comparison to Jesus. When you line them up next to Jesus, it's like putting a pebble at the very foot of Mount Everest. They are nothing compared to him. They've only achieved a very flat form of greatness. We see their weakness, their fearfulness, their pettiness, their ignorance and maliciousness. And yet we look at Jesus. The babe in the manger that rose to the highest of heights of greatness, never to be matched. Those people are products of history, the times they lived in, their environments, their ambitions, their experiences, their family. Jesus is not a product of history. History is a product of Jesus. Greatness. Now, I hesitate to do this because it is one of those rules you just don't do of reading, but I want to read a little bit of an article. I'm not a very good public reader, but just bear with me as we talk about Jesus. Think of the historical figures that volumes of books and countless hours of study have been dedicated to. Lincoln, for example. I mean, we've got a new movie out about Lincoln. So it's a good movie. There's a lot about Lincoln we don't know, and there's a lot of stuff about him that, you know, is pretty unsavory as well. We've examined every word he spoke, every pen stroke he ever made, every action he ever witnessed, and how much do we really know him? He's only been dead 150 years, and we've got volumes of books, and yet he still seems like a flat character. There are countless characters out the drama of humanity who have made the grand entrance on the human scene and have been exhaustively examined and studied. Washington, Napoleon, Nelson, Buddha, Stalin, Hitler, Curie, and on the list of greats and notorious goes. But compare the person of Jesus, these are all people who fail to inspire and fade in the glory of his presence. There has never been a person who has cut so wide an arc on the surface of our history and so deep a furrow in the psyche of humanity than the man Christ Jesus. No human has inspired more thought and effort than Jesus Christ. You think of everything that's been inspired because of the Lord Jesus. The landscape of the world is dotted with architectures dedicated to his glory and worship, and it is an architecture that is diverse and rich and has impacted the very cultures where it has been built. The art galleries are filled with masterful paintings and drawings and sculptures, all dedicated to his honor and life. Endless musical notes and songs have been composed for thousands of years and sung by millions of tongues for our great Redeemer's praise, for the glory of our God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Over the past 2 millennia and the start of this third, there have literally been hundreds of thousands of books that have flowed off the quills and pens and machines that were written, published, and printed that were inspired by his life, words, and work. How about medicine? Tens of thousands of hospitals and medical clinics have been started all in the healing name of Jesus. Multitudes of institutions of learning have been founded in the name of Christ. Do you know that in America, of the first 108 colleges, universities that were founded in America, 106 of those were founded in the name of Jesus. Names like Harvard and Yale and William & Mary and Princeton and University of Pennsylvania, University of Chicago, Columbia, Dartmouth, and Brown, they share a Christian heritage, along with thousands of other institutions. Christian thought has influenced such concepts as business, stewardship of resources, journalism, banking, media, government, science, exploration, social activism, disaster response, and even the rules of warfare. Even the very way that we mark a calendar and start our weeks is based on the influence of Jesus Christ. Even non-Christian religions have been changed and moved from their mundane orbits by the gravitational pull of the Lord Jesus. And the list of areas that Jesus has influenced can go on and on. There is no corner of the globe that has not been impacted by this peasant that walked the dusty roads of Galilee, who stood before Pilate without any followers, stood before the representative of the eternal city, the empire of blood and iron, and that man stood there and shook in the presence of Jesus. Greatness. Amazingly, as much as Jesus eclipses our lives, and the world's literally, really, there's not much written about him, if you think about it. The scarcity of first-hand or even second information about Jesus is incredible. How could the greatest person who ever lived and had such an incalculable impact on the 2,000-plus years of society have so little direct information recorded about them? The biographical information of Abraham Lincoln far outstrips that of Jesus, and yet the comparative scope of the impact of both lives is like comparing a mountain to a molehill. The material known about Jesus is confined to one book, the Bible. Four small sections of this book called the Gospels, with an additional small addendum, found in the book of Acts of the Apostles. Of those four Gospels, three of them share the same source, probably the book of Mark, which was named after the man who recorded the recollections of the Apostle Peter. A short book, John, is a standalone work, but nonetheless agrees completely with the other three Gospels. Incredibly, of these four works, the writers only record the scantest of information regarding Jesus. A person could easily read all the eyewitness information recorded about Jesus in less than half a day. It's amazing to think that if Jesus lived the 33 years that scholars believe he did, of those 12,000 days that would have made up those 3 years, the gospel writers only deal with 35 direct days. Really, you read. There's only 35 direct days they deal with about his life. That is 0.2% of his earthly existence. There's almost no mention of his existence between his birth and the start of his ministry. And of the things that were recorded about the Lord, those two are sparse. It would take someone only a few short hours to read all the words attributed to him regarding his personality. We know next to nothing. We do not get a glimpse of his gestures, tone of voice, inflections, facial expressions. There are only a few times the Lord's emotions are even recorded. And of course, this has led many ignorant artisans to paint him as some kind of morose and stoic figure with no laughter or emotion. How tragic that is. The language that Jesus used was Aramaic, but we have only less than a dozen Aramaic words recorded that he ever spoke. Our Lord's words were translated into Greek and then into other languages. However, no matter what language a person reads our Lord's words in, they have the same soothing effect and are convincing in that language as if understood in the original language. Comparatively, the words found in the Quran, which were written in Arabic, purportedly, according to Islamic scholars, can only be truly understood if you read them in Arabic. In other words, the language of God is Arabic. If you want to know what God said or Allah said, you must read the Quran in Arabic. Jesus came to us and spoke our language, and he still speaks to us in our language. Others say you must learn their language to understand their God. So we're left with a little information about the greatest of all people, and we crave to know more about him. We rake the earth and break open the ground where he walked and hoped to find some archaeological scrap information that might lead to more insight. Scholars search some dusty tombs of ancient libraries, believing there might have been some overlooked jot or tittle that could add illumination to his life. People erroneously turn to spurious works that claim to have insight into Jesus, only discover that they were written by simpletons who never knew him and have no insight. And so the question that we're left with is this. Regarding the greatness of Jesus, is what we have enough? What we want is irrelevant. We would love to know more about him, but is what we know enough? And the answer is yes. What we have is enough. And you think of this. We have the Bible and not a lot of information about Jesus, and yet think of how well you know him. Think of other people you have studied, and maybe in school you've read all kinds of works about them, and you still don't really know that person, but Jesus is different. We have only four short books, and we have the book of Acts, and some insight from the Apostle Paul, and yet we know Jesus. We see him not as some flat character of history, but we see him as our Savior. We understand who he is. We see his love. We see his passion. Like we can't see anyone else's in history. Why is that? It is because the Holy Spirit takes these few words that we have and he applies them to our lives, and we are introduced to the Savior in a way that we cannot understand, and we see his greatness. And with that, and thank you for indulging me in my reading, I want to talk about the greatness of Jesus in his generosity. Because when we consider the generosity of Jesus, we see the most generous being this world has ever encountered. Jesus gives us a word here, and it's an agricultural word. He's describing what it would be if someone were to go to a market and they were to get a basket of vegetables, and the farmer would take and begin to put stuff in there. Now, you've seen those bushel baskets. You may have anybody ever picked beans or butter beans out of a garden, had a bushel basket? I know there's some people who've picked those in here, so I know Mr. Grant, he's seen my parents get out there and pick stuff out of my parents' garden. You know, you get one of those bushel baskets, you get a bunch of beans, you know, a generous person begins to push them down. They don't just put a few, they push them down and push them, and before long he's overflowing. And Jesus is saying, if this is the principle of giving, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You take that basket, you begin to shake it to get things on down in there. Running over, we put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, I want us to look first of all at his generous words. His generous words. Jesus gives us the law of the immutable law of blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive. Do we really believe that, though? Do we? The song we sang a minute ago, or the praise team sang that last one, says, I don't give like I used to give. Now, if you were saved as an adult, think of how you used to give before you became a follower of Christ. Oh, you may have given to the United Way, or you may have helped with some disaster or something, but were you really a giver? But when Christ came into your heart, something changed there. You begin to understand that I need to give more. There needs to be a passion in giving. And so Jesus says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is in Matthew 10, verse 8. Freely you have received, freely give. If we've received freely the grace of Christ, we ought to be freely giving away to those around us. We ought to be freely giving of everything, of our time, of our talents. We ought to be giving. So that's the immutable law of blessing. And we think about the words Jesus gave us. He gave us a parable. Remember the parable of the sower? Sower goes out, he's got a bag full of seed. He starts broadcasting that seed. He says some goes on good ground, some goes on the rocky soil, some goes in the weeds. Now this would have been shocking to those people, and because he was really describing a very poor farmer here. Because seed was precious, and a good farmer would know how to broadcast those seeds, and he wouldn't throw them on the path. He wouldn't throw the seeds in the rocks. He wouldn't throw the seeds in the weeds. But we see this generous farmer. He's throwing seeds everywhere. And that is how Jesus is. He comes and he sows the gospel everywhere. He's not just selected. He's not just, well, I'm going to just put it over on this group or just these few people. He throws it everywhere. Look how generous he is. Look how he flings the seeds of the gospel to all corners. He's hoping to reap even among the rocky soil and even among the thorns. He wants to reap. Oh, what a picture he paints. Then he shows us the historical account of the rich man Lazarus. I preached on that a few weeks back on Sunday night. And here was two Jews, and one's a rich man and one's a beggar. One ends up being in heaven. He goes from being a beggar to being a rich man. The other man ends up going from being a rich man to being a beggar, begging for just a little bit of comfort, all because he ignored the word of God where God told him to be a generous person and to have faith in giving away. See, Jesus reserves his most lavish praise for the generous, but he reserves his most scorching words for the greedy as well. He talks about the another historical account of the recall of a man, or the rich fool. This was a great businessman. He's got barns and he's got land. He said, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I mean, he's got the architectural plans and he would be a person we'd say, that guy's got it going on in business. He knows how to run a business now. I mean, he's building new things But it was all about him, wasn't it? It wasn't about other people. It wasn't about God. It was all about him. And Jesus called him a fool. Said, thou fool, tonight you will give an account for your soul. And then there's the parable of the hours. You remember this parable. Jesus talks about this landowner. He hires some people to come work in his vineyard. So he hires these people early in the morning. He says, well, how much are we going to pay you right here? And an hour or two later, some more people come. And so he says, well, I'm going to pay you as well. Come on work. And then it goes to the day, and more people show up. And so at the very end, there's only like 1 hour left, and people show up, and they work for only 1 hour. And then the landlord says, okay, come on, we're going to settle up. So he takes the ones who just worked an hour, and he pays them what he promised to pay the people who showed up at the very first. Now, I am sure those people who started out were going, hey, we're going to get a pretty good payday here. Because he just paid those folks out who worked 1 hour. He paid them a lot of money. But then all of a sudden, he just pays all of them the same amount. And those who showed up early, they were incensed. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And Jesus tells a story. He says, well, the man said, well, wait a second. I gave you what I promised you. Where am I unfair? Where am I wrong? And here's the thing about it. We focus on the fairness of the issue, and we can kind of identify with those people. Oh, you know, it really wasn't fair. He should have paid those people more. We focus on the fairness rather than the generosity of the landowner who gave those people who just showed up the last hour the same amount. We can't see generosity because we're so focused on fairness. We identify more with the first workers than with those who received grace at the end. And that kind of exposes who we are as people. So when we look at his generous words, he talks about giving and being generous, but he's more than just words. This is just not some teacher who is pontificating and just saying, this is how you ought to be, but he didn't live that way. Let's look at his generous life as well. His generous life. In life, we see him demonstrating and praising generosity. There's a woman who came one day and she's got a box that's full of perfume. Now, this is not a woman of high character. And she's got a very difficult past. In fact, when she comes in, the people in the room are going, what is she doing here? And she breaks open that box full of perfume, and the room fills with the aroma, and she begins to worship Jesus, and she begins to bathe his feet. And the people in the room are indignant. Someone says, what a waste. That, don't you know how much that was worth? That could have been sold and given to the poor. And of course, you know, Judas is saying that, but of course he was the one who was dipping his hand into the money bag. And Jesus said, leave her alone. This would be a testimony of her generosity. Look what she's done. She has prepared me for my death and burial. Then there's Zacchaeus. Here's the scoundrel who he has stolen from people. He has taken from them. He has robbed them. He has used his Roman thugs to go in and shake people down in their taxes. And Jesus comes to him and the people are indignant. Why is he talking to this guy? And Jesus confronts him, and Zacchaeus says, I will give all that I've taken back. I will restore back many fold from what I've done. And only after Zacchaeus says this, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house today. There was a change in Zacchaeus' life. When you encounter Jesus, there's a change in your life, and you become generous. You want to give away. And then there was a lady. Jesus sitting there watching people giving in the temple. People come in. A lot of them give a lot of money. And one little lady comes in. She drops these two little coins in the coffers there. And Jesus said, you see that? That's the greatest of all the givers. See, we call great givers today philanthropists. Bill Gates, people like that. They give millions and millions. They're a great philanthropist. That term philanthropist comes from two Greek words, philos, love, anthro, or anthropology, humanity. A love of humanity. We call these people philanthropists because they give. But how many philanthropists have you seen living in a shack because they gave everything away? Usually the great philanthropist, they're still living in their mansions and they still got their summer homes. They still fly in their private jets. They give because they want to be recognized. They want their name on some building. They want to be seen on TV. Or they want a tax break. Jesus said, this is the greatest philanthropist of all. She gave, not out of her need, she gave everything she had. You know, oftentimes we really do a discredit to the poor by almost saying, you know, you really don't need to give. If you don't have anything, you don't really need to give. Well, that's not what the message of Jesus. Everyone should be generous. Everyone should be willing to give. It doesn't matter how much you got. A millionaire or you're almost broke, you should be generous because Jesus was generous. This person, he never turned anyone away. The lame and the blind and the sick came to him in droves. He never turned them away. He gave and he helped them and he healed them. Samaritans came to him. Romans, tax collectors, sinners sought him out and he helped them. The spiritually starved, the common folks consumed his ministry and craved more. He ran the profiteers out of the temple and the common folks flocked to him, bringing the sick and the needy to him. He was constantly exhausted. He lived at the point of almost falling out physically every day because he was always giving and giving and giving. Every act of his was an act of love. He did not keep count. We keep count, though, don't we? But if you love, you don't keep count. Now, ladies, let me ask you a question. Those of you who have children, can any of you ladies tell me how many times you've kissed your children? I didn't see any hands go up. How many hugs have you given away to your kids? Did you keep count of that? Keep that on like a, you know, big deal on the refrigerator. Here's, just kind of marked it off every day. Here's another hug, another hug. Well, why didn't you keep count? Because love does not keep count. But as humans, we like to keep count, don't we? We want to keep score. I was out at the ball field yesterday with our girls were playing. If I heard it once, I heard it a dozen times. What's the score? Hey, what's the score? Hey, what's the score over here? We want to keep score. We're all about keeping score. The difference between us and Jesus is mathematics. Friday night, I was at a dear friend's house, and we were playing cards with them. And made the mistake of letting the opponents keep score. And there was one point where me and my partner, who's actually down here on the front row, but I won't name any names, he's got blonde hair, he looked over at the scorekeeper, who I was not married to her, but he is, and he said, wait a second, you want to check that score again? No, it's right. No, you need to check it. It's okay. No, you need to check that. Well, it wasn't right. It was just 1,000 points off. She didn't do that on purpose, but, you know, hey, we were concerned about the score because we're, you know, as humans, we're all about the mathematics. We keep count of who we think we ought to be generous to, don't we? We keep a running tally of, well, that person, I can be generous to them, but those, they don't deserve my help. But Jesus gave with no thought of who deserved what. He didn't break out his eternal calculator and say, well, I'm not giving to that person. See, the difference between us and Jesus is that he doesn't keep score. He doesn't keep count because he gives out of love. Out of love. So we see his generous words, his generous life, but finally we see his generous death. And I just want to read out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And listen to this. Listen to the desire of God. Who desires that all men, all women, every man, woman, boy, and girl be saved. That's his desire. Those who would tell you, well, he's got a select group he's going to save, and the rest he's just going to send to hell. That does not what the Bible says. It says he desires that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all and testified in due time. A ransom. Think of what Jesus gave to a bunch of brutes who put him on a cross. I was reading on a website yesterday about Rick Warren's son who committed suicide. Tragedy in that family. I mean, you pray for that church. And it was actually MSNBC's website. And as I got to the end of the article, I don't know why I did this, but I clicked on the comments. And I was amazed at the vicious, vile, angry comments directed toward Rick Warren. In this man and his wife in their time of grief, people were like, well, you deserve it because of your Christian or because of your beliefs. It was disgusting. I got angrier and angrier, and then it occurred to me. Those words sounded vaguely familiar. They're the same words that the crowd were screaming, hey, he trusted God, let God save him. He could save others, let him save himself. And they hurled insults and viciousness as he hung dying on the cross. And in his most lavish act of generosity to a vile, profaning world that was screaming insults and terrible things at him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Never has the world seen generosity like that. That God would bankrupt heaven as a ransom for the world. You think of what you would give if there was only one way to get your child back, and it was to give a ransom, and it was everything you owned. Would you negotiate? We say, look, We'll go up to 100,000, but that's it. If you want more than that, well, you can just keep them. We're not going to give the cars up and the house, but we'll give up the 401k to get the child back. But we want to keep our stuff. No, you'd give up everything. You'd sell everything you've got. You would bankrupt yourself and then beg people to help you more to get that child back. And yet Jesus came to a vicious, angry world that has said to him, we want nothing to do with you. We don't believe in you. Stay out of our lives. Leave us alone. We want to live the way we want to live. And we have cursed him to his face. And yet he paid the ransom for us. What generosity. What giving he has given to us. And the question today as we come to a close is this. Are we sitting around calculating how much we've got, how much we're going to try to keep? Or are we calculating how much we can give away? Has there been a change in our lives to where we no longer want to hold on to all we have, but we're willing to give it all up? Now, if it all goes away, fine, as long as the Lord gets glory. That's the question today. Has there been a change in ours? Are we following the generous Lord Jesus, or are we still just living the way we've always lived and we're just keeping a count and tally of all of our imaginary fortune that will one day be gone? Well, that's the question. Are you free of the insanity of selfishness because Jesus has come into your heart? Or are you still trying to hang on? Has there been a difference made? In a moment, we're going to pray. And we're going to ask you to come. You may be coming because the Lord has said, hey, it's time for you to be a part of this church and begin to give here and to give your gifts and your time to this place and to serve me here. It's time for you to be generous. You've been generous someplace else. I've moved to this area. I've given you a new job. I brought you here. Here's the place. I want you to be generous now. It may be that you've never had a change of heart, but you know the generous, loving Lord Jesus is calling you. He's saying, my child, come. Come to me. I gave everything for you. I hung on the cross for you. The nail prints, the spear, the insults, the crown, the passion in the garden, all was for you. I poured out my life for you, a ransom, so that you might have life. Has there been a difference in your life because Christ has come in? If not, today there can be. Today you can know the Lord Jesus and he can make you into a new creation. Someone who's not focused on the things of the world, you're focused on him and him alone. And you'll be set free because who the Son sets free is free indeed. Lord Jesus, we come at this time asking you to help us, Lord, to follow you in your generosity. Even as believers, we know it's difficult because the world tells us, oh, hold on, keep that. Reserve that just for yourself. Lord, help us to be freely giving. Help us to understand, Lord, that as we give, you'll give so much more back. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Oh, Lord, help us. As we come at this time, Lord, unto you, bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name.